Genesis chapter 2 can be found on page 4 of the Bibles you probably got. So starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thanks, Brian. Tim's now going to come and explain the passage to us.
Let's pray for God's help as we do this. And God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Heavenly Father, as we consider the creation of men and women and this garden and how it was all good in the beginning, thrill us with an idea of it. May we sense just how good it was and long for it to be restored. We pray for your glory to be seen in us as we reflect you. And may today, as we learn what it's like to do that, be helpful for us in the week ahead. Amen. Here's one of life's very big questions. What does it mean to be human? Could you answer in a sentence that question if you were asked it? What does it mean to be human? Here's a couple of definitions. There are lots of different ones. What do you think of these? Man is a vertical hunting, weapon-toting, territorial, brainy, naked ape. It's Desmond Morris. Or this one. We're a chance collection of atoms on a speck of interstellar dust. Or this one, Mark Twain. Man is the only animal that blushes and the only one that needs to. Now, all of those are striking summaries, but none of them satisfactory. But I do think that that sense of us not quite being what we're meant to be, of needing to blush, having reason to, resonates with us. We're curious about that, and we'd like to know more. What is it that all human beings were made to be, but just aren't? Well, Genesis 1 has introduced us to God. Genesis 2 introduces us to man. The account so far hasn't claimed to answer the how questions that science so efficiently asks and answers. What it's done is given us a wide-angle view, the grand sweep of the universe, how it was made in bold statements. Who, what, and why of our beginnings are all there. We've seen that God is a God of enormous power. He summoned the universe into existence by a word. God said, and it was. And then he formed it and filled it with a huge array of living creatures. We've learned that he is more than one person in one God. Genesis 1, verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image." And we've seen that it was good. At the pinnacle of creation, the last thing on God's agenda on day 6, before he rested, was his making of mankind. And it's that, what he's made us to be, that we're looking at now, as we zoom in on the same events, but on a very personal scale. Here's God's answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be me? So let's just recap briefly at the end of Genesis 1, the account of God making man, before we come to Genesis 2. Paul read these verses out. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over every living thing." What does it mean to be human? I'm going to say 4 brief comments. We've been given God's image. We are made to image him, to reflect his glory. Chloe, I can say, is the picture of her mum. She reflects mostly the good things her mum has about her. It's possible, and it should be possible, to look at any human being and discern something of God, to reflect God, something of his glory. For instance, we can speak, and as we do, we reflect a God who speaks. We can make things. Great things like skyscrapers, small things like tiny medicines, and we reflect the glory of God in our creativity. We relate and we enjoy friendship and teamwork and marriage. And in that, we also reflect the 3 persons of God. Of course, we are not God. The image isn't the real thing. To say that we are, as the pantheists do, is a category mistake. God is the creator. We are his creatures. We are not God. But we do reflect him. And yes, we're now fallen, so the reflection is badly marred, but we are made in God's image. And that's a glorious, purposeful, wonderful fact that should shape every minute of every day of our lives. We're made to reflect his glory. I wonder, is that how you treat every minute of every day of your life? Would remembering that you are made in his image make a difference to the way you get out of bed on just another day where the same routine seems to come round like the last one? We are made in the image of God, and that matters every minute. Male and female, from the very beginning when God made man, he wasn't making just an individual, he was making complementary human beings, equal but different. Male and female, he created them, and the idea is developed in the rest of the Bible, but here it is in Genesis, men and women are equal in dignity, but different in role. God made us to bless us, and he made us rulers. He is a great, generous, and loving God, and the blessing he gave came in the form of a word, an instruction. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over every living thing." God put man and woman at the top of the pile. He crowned man king over all that he'd made, to rule under his authority and according to his will. Now that is a great privilege and an awesome task. Man made to reflect God, to be holy like he is. Now perhaps you were thinking, or gave it a thought, that is a very hard task for one man to be asked to do. It's a big garden. God had a plan and involved woman. After he'd finished creating, it wasn't just good. It was, verse 31, very good, which is where we need to be anchored today. What we're looking at in the account of Genesis 1 and 2 is the world, how it was meant to be. God made the world good in his eyes. It perfectly fulfilled his purposes. And so as we go over the blueprint, which is effectively what we're doing today, we're meant to revel in it, to rejoice in God's goodness. And then as we realize just how far from good the world is at the moment, we're meant to long for and pray for being involved in its restoration. If I had a photograph of my garden when I was at the height of my green fingeredness, when it was in great shape, and I was looking at this picture, it should have this same effect on me. The lawn mown, the edges cut, the weeds weeded, the leaves cleared, the paving clean, all those things. And I'd look at it, what it once was, and I'd compare it with what I've got now, which is not like that, weedy and unkempt, and I would long for its restoration. I think that is what Genesis 2 is doing for us, holding out what it should be like, what it was like, and encouraging us to have a sense of nostalgia about it, to long for that restoration. Genesis 2, verse 4, begins the recap of the creation story from a different perspective to chapter 1. The first account, you'll see, was of the heavens and the earth. This one, verse 4, is of the earth and the heavens. See the subtle switch in priority or emphasis there. And in verse 7, God formed the man out of dust and breathed life into him, and the man became a living being. Occasionally, the wonder of something living will thrill us. Perhaps it's a bird on a branch, a cat on a sofa, or if you're a parent, that pink bundle of a person fresh into the world is in your hands, and you acknowledge something extraordinary has happened. That living, breathing, incredibly complex creature, stamped indelibly with God's image, has arrived in the world and you're a witness to it. And you marvel at it. Now, the breath of life is a miracle that many who have no church background or anything like that recognize their need to acknowledge it. A desire to thank a God whom they don't know, or some greater power behind the precious child that they're holding in their arms, is what brings many people to churches in some way, just wanting to acknowledge the fact they have something marvelous in their hands. Now, that is a healthy instinct, a God-given one. Life is precious. It's a miracle each and every time we breathe in and out. The breath of life is breath from God. So God gave you that breath and that one. Amazing, isn't it? And I think that sense of God giving us breath and life lifts our eyes and our hearts from the mundane and the ordinary and thrills us with who God is. And verse 8, God put the man in a garden. Quite what is going on in verse 4 to 6 is, I think, hard to work out. But what I think is being described is a plain working surface being described. Unscratched, unplanted, nothing in it. Irrigated by streams from under the ground and rivers, but no rain or plants as yet. And then he fits out a garden for his king to live in. Once established, this garden is going to be man's home. It is Eden. It is paradise. It is his home. Now, you feel a different way about your home, but I think most of us feel a sense of delight in our home, a place to which we can retreat and enjoy what great gifts God has given us. We love to make our homes home with things, pictures, decorations, and the like. Now, God made a home for Adam, the garden, ready for him. And he put him in the garden, verse 8 and 9, and made loads of trees grow up, trees that were great to look at and good for food. Isn't it great when something is functional and aesthetically pleasing? People tell me that about their iPods. But I think there's a sense here that there is something fabulous about what God has made. It is good to look at, and trees that produce fruit as well. God made the garden to be home for the man to be put there. We are made in God's image. We have a God-given command. At the end of verse 9, there were two special trees he put in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, which they were told they could eat from, verse 16, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to. Now, what those trees were was a choice, a daily individual choice as they walked past them to choose wisdom or folly, a way of obedience or of disobedience, to love God or to reject him. And each tree spells out a destiny. But for the moment, did you note that we weren't made immortal? We weren't made with endless life. We were made to feed on the tree of life. And God put it there for our good. And being cut off from that tree or eating from the other tree would signal our death. So these are vital. Can you see that the garden was a garden within a garden? Verse 8 and 9 describe the garden being in the east. And you ask, well, in the east of what? From the Garden of Eden, verse 10, a river flowed. It was beautiful, but there was more. That river split and became four other rivers, and the land into which those rivers flowed, not being the garden, are obviously somewhere else, somewhere extended, outside of the garden, beyond the garden. And we get a taste of the riches that they are filled with from verses 11 and 12. The resources of Havilah are described there. There is gold and onyx and aromatic resins. And God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now that's a bland statement, but that is a foundational statement. There is a job description. There is God kindly providing man with fulfilling, satisfying, good work. He is to work the garden and take care of it, to cultivate, prune, and carry on the work of caring for the creation God has made. And that is to fulfill God's creation mandate. Work, at least at the start, is good and it's perfect. We are meant to work. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that those who can't work or who are out of work or who are unwilling to work find life so dissatisfying, soul-destroying. On the one hand, we know that boredom is miserable. But on the other, we know what it is to have a task that we look forward to, that we're able to apply ourselves to enjoy doing, and when we finish, to sit back and delight in having done it. That is work, and that is good, and God's given us that. It is a great thing to have. Men love to work. How many have DIY projects on the go? Most. How many who retire actually don't retire, and they have a charity that they're involved with, or an extension, or an upgrade, or making something for the grandchildren? God made working the garden and caring for it, which encompasses all work, decent work, from teaching to doctoring, groundsmaning to surveying, accountancy to banking. He made all work come under the heading of working the land, ruling over the creation and taking care of it. We've been given a command to get on with that, to obey. And thirdly, we've been given boundaries, God-given boundaries. All things have boundaries, or good things. Everything God has made has its proper context, from the oceans that have a high water mark to the planets that have orbits. And those things are good to have. Football pitches have lines, motorways have speed limits, trains have tracks, zoos have fences, and goldfish have bowls. Cross the boundaries, and those things, cross the boundaries that these things have, and we're not free to enjoy life anymore. We're not free to enjoy what we're made for. In fact, where we end up when we cross those good boundaries God gives us is being enslaved to whatever boundary we've crossed. We die, actually. It's the very nature of the goodness of God that he's fenced off, verbally at least, something from man in the garden. Look at verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, I want you to have a think about this in pairs in a moment. There are no other limits on the man, no long list of do's and don'ts. There is huge freedom and just one prohibition. If you eat from that tree, you will surely die. As I've said, we have a choice to make today and every day, to choose obedience or disobedience. It's a mark of being human to be able to choose to love God. We've seen signs, haven't we? Beware dangerous currents, beware crumbling cliff. And we know that those sorts of signs are put there for our good, to keep us alive and free. We're wise to obey them, not to get too close to the water or the edge of the cliff. And when we say to our children, "Don't run carrying scissors," it's for their good. If they break that command, it doesn't go well. We know that, and God calling us to obey him is like that. He made us and he sets good boundaries. So we'd be fools to claim a freedom to do exactly what we wanted despite the boundaries. But people do, and children who climb electricity pylons, people who drive drunk, find there are awful consequences. It is good of God to warn about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, how about this question? And this is what I want you to just chat for a moment about. You may have been thinking, wouldn't it have been easier if he'd simply put an impenetrable fence around the edge of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or better still, not even put it in the garden. But he did. And Adam and Eve would have walked past it every day. So why did he do that? Just have a chat among yourselves. 1 minute. Okay, I hope you had a bit of a think about that curious conundrum. Here is a suggestion. God put the choice in front of Adam and Eve to obey him or not to because of the relationship that the choice fosters. Where choice is involved, it means we're not puppets. We're free to choose to trust God or not. Without the possibility of that choice, we couldn't choose. And I think, therefore, there would be no love, no personal, deliberate, willing love for God. It is good of God to put both trees in the garden, to warn of the consequences and to call for obedience. To be made in his image is to have boundaries and to keep them. Now, if we can't accept that we are created beings who are to trust our Creator God for freedom and boundaries, then we're not only being fools, we're choosing not to have the freedom God made us for, not to be free. We're actually enslaving ourselves. And we'll hear more about that next week. We've got God-given boundaries. And lastly, we have God-given marriage. Do you notice everything has been good up till now, but verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. What man needs, and God makes for him, is a helper suitable for him. Now, we shouldn't be too quick to read loneliness as the problem, which I think most interpretations I've read do that. In the context of the garden, God has just made the man and put him in, made for the man and put him in, and the task he's just given him, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. What does it mean for him to be given a helper for? Well, surely the great task of ruling over the earth and subduing it, working the garden and taking care of it. Now, not to be sexist here, but actually if he wanted another gardener, physically it would have been great to have had another man, wouldn't it? So there's got to be more to it than that. I'm talking about turning the soil. Okay, run with me on this. But there's a big garden, and even if there's two men, it is way too big a task for them. So he's talking about filling the earth and subduing it, working the garden and taking care of it. And so we're talking about more creatures made in God's image. Man and woman together are going to do that. Now, the word helper doesn't imply inferiority. It's most often used in the Bible for God helping Israel. And there's no way God is inferior to Israel. She comes to the aid of man, the woman does, when we talk about her being his helper. More like the cavalry comes to the aid of somebody than a servant comes to the aid of somebody. Now, the Bible's command, we'll see, is that a wife submit to her husband. And that word is in the same category here as helper. It's not about keeping quiet when the man is about to make a mess of things in subservient stillness. No, no, no. Helping him respectfully, wisely, kindly, being the person who can say, that's not helpful, that's not wise, that's not a good idea. That's the kind of help she can be, who can encourage him to be the man God wants him to be. The wife from God is a generous, wonderful provision. Now, none of the animals God runs past Adam to classify, verse 20, that's the genesis of science in one verse, the classification of species, are fit for the task. Man needs a helper, and the woman will be that for him. So God caused man to fall into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs out of his side and stitched him up miraculously and made a woman out of that rib and brought her to the man. Now that picture is a great picture. The man and his wife God is bringing him to are not dressed up for a wedding. They are naked. And it's a great sight. They feel no shame. Now if we hear the word they are naked and feel some sense of shame or awkwardness about that, it's because we haven't read our Bibles. It's because we don't delight in what God has done here. The man definitely thinks it's a good thing, and he bursts into song, verse 23. These are the first words recorded in the Bible of a man speaking, and they are singing. I don't know if that's why we love poetry. Blokes, I don't know if this is a tip for us, but our wives will enjoy us singing or writing poetry to them. The first recorded words of a man in the Bible are these. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. Notice she's not out of his back that she'd be behind him, or from his front that she'd be in front of him, but from the side of him, that they'd be together in the task that God is giving them. Marriage between one man and one woman is being contested and squeezed all over the world these days. And that's because we're not reading our Bibles and trusting them. Look at the pattern for marriage, which I'll end with, that Moses will go over and Jesus will refer to. It's a pattern that God made and set in motion and intends for us to keep for our good. There's an order to it, and it goes, leave, cleave, and become one flesh. First, leave, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. There's the first encouragement, and it's to single blokes to get out of the parental home and begin to stand on your own two feet, to find a job and a place to live, to earn a living, and demonstrate that you're able to look after yourself. If you fail to do that, who's going to ever trust you to look after them, let alone the children they might bear to you? Too many men think that they can get all the marriage benefits without marrying. The most keenly desired of those is obviously a naked woman. That's what they're after. Only to find that there are deep consequences for disobedience. The point in the marriage service where the woman is walked down the aisle and given away by her father is a marker of this moment. They are to leave their parents. He is to leave. And then he is to cleave. That's an old word meaning joined together. That's the wedding. The marriage ceremony right there in the second chapter of the Bible. It is a God-given thing. A public uniting of two people for life before witnesses. Now, ceremonies will differ around the world, but over a public declaration of exclusive commitment between a man and a woman for life, they are the same. And it is a good and God-given thing. Which therefore means that living together with the ease of dissolving the relationship is not the same. Marriage is a commitment made for life. The question asked in the wedding service is not do you love each other, but that's a question about the present. But will you love each other as long as you both shall live? That is a commitment being asked of both the couple for the future. The relationship is a committed one. Leave, cleave, and then they'll become one flesh, which means sex. Great, glorious, married sexual union. The way it was meant to be. Naked and unashamed, verse 25. It's actually a reunion, if you think about it. That might be the significance of the rib being taken out of the man and forming a woman. The one man became two, and at sexual union again, after marriage, the two become one. So it's no wonder it has such deep meaning, this physical act. This is the order God has given for us. Leave, which is a decision, cleave, which is a commitment, and become one, which is the physical expression of the first two. Only it's being broken so much, isn't it? All too often. We reverse the order. So sleeping with someone that you're not married to, never getting round to formalizing the marriage, or holding so tight to your parent that the new married unit never has a chance to thrive. Homosexual relationship can never be marriage. By definition, as two people of the same sex can't become one flesh in the same way these verses describe. We are breaking the pattern if we act in that way, and mustn't be surprised at the damage it causes. Well, they'll raise many questions, and it'd be great to talk about them. But what of singleness? There's a question. Strange as it may seem, glorious as the picture of marriage is here, the New Testament talks of singleness in a very positive way, as a gift from God for some. Not his general will, but for some. Remember the wrong thing about...